Man. So it is a fact that the major religions, they recognize that there is a problem in the world. There is a problem in us, in mankind. And all kinds of suggestions have been made. For instance, in Islam, they would say that the problem, the fundamental problem, is that we do not follow the laws given by Allah, their God, the Quran, the Hadith. Religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, they would say that the problem is that we are trapped in this world. We are attached in this world. In this world is either pain or illusion. So the solution is really an annihilation of the self through process that may involve meditation and asceticism. Even the great philosophers, they have come to the same conclusion. There is something wrong. This is not the ideal world, so to speak, right now. So Plato, the famous Greek philosopher, he said that the problem is really the material world, this tangible world, because it is inherently evil. So the solution, therefore, is to get rid of the physical world, which ultimately means our own body. What is spiritual is good, material is bad. More recent philosophers like Karl Marx, he would say that the problem, the fundamental problem of mankind is economic, and therefore is political. Other philosophers, for instance, Rousseau, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, very influential, and to this day, he would say that the problem is society. We are good. We are very good. But society and the state, they corrupt us. The corruption comes from outside, not in us. So in one of his famous quotes, he'd say that we are born free, but everywhere in chains. So all kinds of suggestions have been made. But the Bible tells us another story and the true one. The Bible tells us that the problem is not economics, is not political, is not society, is not the state, it's sin. This three-letter word, sin. And Apostle Paul, in this passage we just read in Ephesians 2, he gives us a very graphic description or metaphor or illustration of our condition, our sinful condition without Christ. He gives us this in verse 1 to 3. He gives us a powerful graphic illustration or metaphor. From verse 4 to 7, he gives us the solution. What's the solution from that terrible state that we find ourselves? And then verse 1 to 10, he gives us how, in light of the solution made by God, how should we live? So those are the three main points that I would like to focus on this morning. The problem, the solution, and how should we live in light of the solution. So if you have your Bibles open in Ephesians 2, Apostle Paul begins saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So the metaphor here is that although you have some physical life, you're really dead. You're spiritually dead. There is nothing really alive in you from a spiritual perspective. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. The metaphor couldn't be any stronger, couldn't be any more graphical. "You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This is a kind of a moral metaphor. This is your lifestyle. This is the way you lived. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, devil, a spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." You see that he started talking about you, Ephesians, but now he includes himself. "We were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, carrying out our own desires, following our own agenda. And as a consequence, as a result, we were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God, the holy God, like the rest of mankind." Notice that how Paul tells us what sin is. It's fundamentally a cry of autonomy. Why? Because we once lived in the passions of our flesh, our sinful inclination, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, carrying out our own desires. So sin, when you go to to Genesis 3, the fall, the account of the fall, we see that sin, at a fundamental level, is a cry of autonomy. It's why I say, I know what is best for me. That's what Adam and Eve did. I know I have the word of God on the one hand, I have the word of the devil on the other hand, I will decide. I am the master of my fate. I am the master of my life. I am the ultimate authority. And therefore, sin, in a fundamental sense, is a cry of autonomy. Sin is always conjugated in the first person singular. Me, my, I, for me. It's always the myself being the center of the universe in which I do not recognize any objective or external source of authority. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, and that's what Paul is telling us this morning. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. But it's also a lifestyle. It's not something that we did once in a while. You'll notice the language of walk. We walk. We see this in the Old Testament, and this idea is that that's the way we live. It's not something that happens once in a while. It's not something that, okay, I sinned on Monday, but that's it. That's the only account I have. No, we walk in this. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's a way of living. It's a moral metaphor. It's the way I take decisions. Right is right, when right is wrong. And this is the way I live my life. It's a lifestyle. But it's also an alienation and death. Why? Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that means that we were dead because we reject the source of life, which is God. When we reject the source of life and all goodness, the result is that we are dead. And that's the very strong metaphor or illustration Apostle Paul uses. Dead in sins and trespasses. This is what some theologians would use the term total depravity. And by total depravity, they don't mean that we are depraved as we could be, as much as we could be, but it means that all the elements of our being, our mind, our intellect, our heart, affections, and everything has been corrupted by sin. That's a state of total, in terms of extension, total depravity. This is how the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith puts it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will and any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Lost everything related to salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, being averse, they don't want that, being averse from that good, and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And we could say that he doesn't desire that. He doesn't want, he doesn't have the strength, he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the desire. Why? Because he's dead. That's the spiritual condition. Dead in sin and trespasses. Now, is Paul telling something quite new here? Does this have some preceding biblical basis? I think so. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." It's again a metaphor. It means that you are not the master. You don't dictate what you should do. You obey. You just obey. And who is the slave here? Who is the master here? Sin. Sin is the master. You are a slave to sin. He dictates what you should do. That's the way you walk. That's the way you live. Very similarly, Paul says in Romans 6:16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Genesis 6, the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race has become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time." That's a very accurate translation of the Hebrew. Hebrew literally says, was only evil all day, all the time. So you see that not sometimes, but all the time. That's the way they walked. That's the way they lived. That's the lifestyle. The lifestyle is marked by this constant evil, not only actions, not only something that I can see, or observe not only empirically detectable, but also the very thoughts of the human heart. In the Hebrew mind, the heart is the center of being, everything, the intellect, affections and emotions, everything. The thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time, all day. Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, he's not talking about sexual relations, intercourse. He's not talking about that sex is inherently evil. In marriage, it's not. It's a blessing. But he was talking about that I was sinful at birth because I inherited the corruption, the guilt, and the mortality of Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. I was sinful at birth. That's the way I was born. That's the way we all are born. We inherit from Adam, our representative, the representative of mankind, the guilt, corruption, and mortality. Romans 3, Paul quoting the psalmist, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. You see, who understands, but then actions. There's no actions. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. The language is all comprehensive. There is no one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. They were dead in sins and trespasses. And unless they have the Spirit, unless they have Christ, they cannot discern. They don't want to discern. Now, this is the biblical picture of a sinful person without Christ. The way we were born, the way we are without the grace of God, salvific grace of God. Anything less than this is not biblical. Anything less than a more optimistic version of mankind, like Rousseau suggested, we are good. State, society corrupts us. We are free, but everywhere in chains. No, this is not accurate. This is not biblical. Anything less than dead and sins and trespasses is not the biblical account. We are making up things here if we are not following Paul in Ephesians 2 and really the entire biblical account, even in Genesis 6:5. Now Paul moves to the solution. This is the dark scenario in which we find ourselves. We were born. But now comes the solution. But, verse 4, but God, who is this God? This God is being rich. He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved. This God is rich in mercy and has a great love. Not only mercy, not only love, but you see how he emphasized the adjectives before. Rich in mercy, great love in which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, like he's really bringing to mind again his audience what he just read a couple of verses ago. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches in his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not suggesting that we have been resurrected. There is no future resurrection of the body. What he's saying is that there is a sense in which we have been resurrected with Christ because we were dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. So there is a sense that we already reign with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. Not already, not yet, way. But notice two things here. First, that everything that happens in terms of salvation can only happen with Christ. As long as we are united with the source of salvation, Christ. Notice those prepositions. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those are very, very important in Paul. And we can see, for instance, in Romans 6, a very good example of this. We died with him. We were raised up with him for newness of life and everything. You see those those prepositions with and in all the time in Paul, and they are hugely important because that means that without Christ, we can't do nothing. That's John 15. We can't do enough. Salvation apart from this union with Christ through faith, it's impossible. Without Christ, there's no salvation. So at the heart of our salvation is this unity of Christ. But I really want to focus this morning in this text in regards to the agent. Who is the agent? Who is the one who take the initiative? Who is the one who step forward? Who is the one who has the choice to make us alive in Christ? God. But God, and then Paul describes God being rich because of his great mercy, even when or dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He, there's God's action. But now we need to step back. He just described us, the man in his natural state, as being dead in sins and trespasses, like a zombie. You know, think of a man who is kind of physically alive somehow, but spiritually and completely dead. How can this person, how can this being be made alive with Christ? How can, in other words, how can someone who is in a state of total pain, again, remember the words of the confession, he doesn't want God, he can't want God, he doesn't see himself as sinful in the first place, therefore, there's no need of salvation whatsoever. How can this person, how can this being, can be made alive with Christ? How can someone who is dead can be made alive with Christ through faith? Now, Paul gives us the hint here. God. He took the initiative. That's God's decision. That's God's decree. That's God's choice. And we can see the foundation of this really explicit in chapter 1. I want you to go to Ephesians 1, verse 3. And we will understand how this is made possible. How can someone who is dead can be made alive, united with Christ through faith? Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Again, you see, in Christ. It's always in Christ, with Christ. Now, verse 4, "For he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the creation of the world." He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. It's always in him, with him, through him. But you notice, he chose us. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, or to the pleasure of his will, could be translated. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen. Verse 11 now. "Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So that's the answer. That's Paul's answer. How can someone who is dead in sin and trespasses, how can someone who is in a state of total depravity, who doesn't see himself or herself as sinful, they don't desire salvation, they don't think they need it whatsoever, how come someone can be saved? Well, the answer is election. God chose his people. That's his people. And he chose us even before the creation of the world in Christ. Again, to come to the words of our forefathers, 1689 Baptist Confession says, "Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man." Some people say, okay, God, because of God's foreknowledge, God foresees that we will believe. But how can someone who is dead in sin and trespass can believe? That's the point. How can someone who is in a state of total depravity can believe? If God would foresee something in the future, some fact in the future about someone who is dead, well, he will continue dead. There's no other way. There is a divine intervention. If God doesn't come and made us alive in Christ and predestined and choose us before the foundation of the world, if God, even he would foresee anything in the future, well, we were dead and we will continue dead. Dead people continue dead people. So the confession says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly, totally passive therein. The word is strong, passive. And so we do not collaborate with God with salvation. God does 50%, we do 50%, and therefore, there you go, you're saved. That's Roman Catholic theology, the sacramental theology. But that's not the case. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we are passive. When it comes to salvation, we are passive. Being dead, why? We were dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this doctrine, you perhaps know, the doctrine of predestination and election, and has, raises all kind of enmity between friends and brothers and broken friendships and churches and so forth. You think of the Arminians and Calvinists and so forth. The question is this idea of choosing us, of predestined us before the foundation of the world, is it any biblical, or Paul is bringing something here out of nothing? Well, it is entirely biblical. Think of, for instance, Nehemiah 9:7. He says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. Now, the choice of God in Abram is entirely connected to the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the true seed of Abraham is Christ. It is in Christ that the Abrahamic promises, the Abrahamic covenant is fully fulfilled. All families, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through the seed, the true seed of Abraham. So the choice of Abraham is entirely connected to the salvation of the elect. He is an elect of God. God chose Abraham. Why? Because he's God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 8. For you are, talking to Israel, speaking to Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people. You cannot avoid the idea of choice. God chose Israel. That's a fact. And that's exactly what Moses is saying here. To be out of the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other people. In other words, there's nothing in you that made God choose you. He has chosen you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore. In other words, he chose you because of himself. Because the Lord loved you, he placed, he fixed, he sets his grace upon you and kept the oath he swore to the patriarchs, to Abraham. There's nothing intrinsically in Israel to be chosen. They were not numerous. In fact, the text says, you were the fewest of all peoples, insignificant people in an insignificant piece of land in Palestine. Nothing to brag about. You're not Mesopotamia, you're not Egypt. Huge, great military force, you're nothing. And yet, God says, I have put my grace upon you, have set, fixed my grace upon you because I loved you. And because I swore this to your father Abraham. In other words, because of himself. There's nothing to do with you. Really. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now, see all comprehensive language. No one. Jesus is not saying, there are some people that are so evil, so bad, so difficult, that this kind of people, unless the Father draws to me, they won't come to me. He's not saying that. He's saying everyone, no one. This all comprehensive language. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Still in John 15:16, You did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And Romans 9, of course, not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by your father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by whom, by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why then shall we say, is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul concludes, that's the conclusion, verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, people who disagree with this teaching, although it's pretty clear in the Bible, since the beginning, really, it's impossible to avoid the idea of choice or predestination in Abraham or Israel. But they would raise all kinds of objections, as some of you might be aware. And perhaps the first is, okay, if God chose his people, so that's, everything is determined. Everything falls into some sort of fatalism. Why do we care? Why do we care about salvation? Why do we care about evangelism? Why do we care about missions? Why do we care about believing? If he decreed, if he has predestined, that's it. So we fall into some sort of fatalism or determinism. But the problem is the Bible doesn't agree with that objection. See John, what Jesus says in John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved. This verb is very, very important. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, Jesus is exposing everything on human volition, will, desire. They like it darkness so much. They refuse me. That's why they refuse me. So see John 5:39-40. Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Good job. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, who is life himself. Yet you refuse. Literally, the Greek says, you are not willing. You do not have the desire. You refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is not saying, you don't come to me because you are not chosen. Well, that could be the case. That won't be wrong. That would be according to the rest of the Bible. But he says, you are not willing. You refuse. You don't want to come. You don't have the desire. You're not willing to come to me to have life. That's why. That's why you don't come. Matthew 23:37, very famous. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together. And as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You don't want. You never will. You never desire. You had the desire. You never wanted this. You were not willing. And the Greek text suggests something going on. You were not willing. Just like we saw in John 5. That's not your desire. That's not what you want. But notice in Ephesians, the passage we just read, in love. You see, it's not a random decision. It's not an impersonal decision. Okay, God is, he doesn't have anything to do in eternity, so I'm gonna choose someone. No, in love, that's the sphere, that's the atmosphere, that's the cause, the basis of the predestination. In love, he predestined, verse 4, Ephesians 1, now verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for family. He chose us to be family. Family in Christ, always in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. He chose us not as an impersonal decision, not as a random decision, but to be family, in love. And the text goes on, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, or the pleasure of his will. Notice the cause. What is the basis of God's decision? His love to bring us to be family according to the good pleasure of his will. God's love and pleasure, the pleasure of his will alone, are the basis and cause of our predestination. What about evangelism? If God has chosen, who cares about spreading the gospel? But notice in Acts 18 what happens. Acts 18:9-10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because Paul, stay here in Corinth. Why? Because I have many people in the city. The fact, the very fact that God has many people in the city made Paul stay. and continue to teach, to preach, to evangelize, to spread the word. Why? Because God has a people. And he stood there a year and a half. A little bit longer, he usually stood in the city. A year and a half. Now Romans 10, and this is quite telling because Romans 9 to 11 are considered to be the main portion of the Bible that talks about predestination. But in the middle, right in the middle, Romans 10, he says this, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" In the middle of this passage about predestination and election, Romans 9 to 11, right in the middle, Paul says, how can they hear without someone preaching? How can they hear without someone spreading the good news, the gospel, evangelize them? How can? How is this possible? The ends that God decrees, he always provides the means. Always provides the means. Prayer is a means. Evangelism, missions, evangelism is a means. And 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." For the sake of the elect. "That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." But the last thing I want to consider, and probably this is the main one, isn't it unfair? Think about this. We are commanded to believe in Christ. We are commanded to believe in him to have eternal life. But on the other side of on the flip side of the coin, God chose his people from eternity, before the foundation of the world. Isn't it unfair? Well, of course it is. Because justice is to condemn the unjust. Justice is to condemn the evildoer, the criminal. And who is the criminal? You and I. Dead and trespass. This is a criminal metaphor. We are the criminals. Isn't it unjust? Of course it is. When we claim for justice in the world, in this world, we want the evildoer to be punished. We want the penalty to fall upon the evildoer. We want the penalty to fall upon the criminal. But that's not the case at all. The penalty fell upon the innocent. Of course it is unjust. Because predestination is not about justice, it's about mercy. You see the qualifications, Paul says, God, who is great in justice? No, great in mercy. He's also absolute and perfectly justice. That's why the cross, where God's justice and mercy meets. But predestination is all about grace and mercy. That's the qualification Paul gives before talking about God made us alive with Christ. So salvation is an act, is a decision, is a choice, is a decree of God. He took the initiative, otherwise we would continue to be dead in sins and trespasses forever. I need to press on here. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, the last part. We saw the problem, we saw the solution. God made us alive with Christ, and the foundation of this is God's predestination, God's election, because of his great mercy and love. But now he goes on, verse 8. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that one may boast." That's the summary of the gospel. If you want a summary of the gospel, go to this verse. By grace you have been saved, not by works, no one may boast. Verse 10, very important, that's equally important. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Notice how the change is dramatic. How Paul dramatically changes everything. You are saved by grace alone, not by works. But God created us in Christ Jesus for good works. The "for" here is purpose. God created us in Christ Jesus in order that you walk in good works, in order for good works. And he goes on, "which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk." Oh, walk again. Walk in them. So you see that without Christ, not united with him, we walked, right? This metaphor. That's the way we, how is the way we lived? Well, we walked leaving the passions of our flesh. We walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the darkness. That's the way we walked. But in Christ, we walk differently, dramatically differently. we walk in good works. And Paul goes on to say that God created us in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose. So works are not the basis, the cause of salvation at all. Remember, I'm going to repeat. We were dead in sins and trespasses. But there is a place for works, not to be saved. Again, this is not Roman Catholic theology, this is sacramental theology. But God created us in Christ for good works. That's why, because that's the way we walk now. We walk differently. We walk in Christ. We walk in a Christocentric way. We have a Christocentric life. We have a Christological goal. That's the way we walk now, from walk to walk. That's why Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is a pericope, we say. It's a passage from beginning, end, middle, and end. We walk that way. God made us alive in Christ. Now we walk differently. So good works are not the basis, the cause, or grounds of salvation. Grace alone is. By grace you have been saved. You see, Paul is very careful. Of course, inspired by the Spirit. By grace alone you have been saved, not by works, but works have a place. And what is the place? That you walk in them. So the Reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It's accompanied by works. Why? Because we walk differently. That's a new lifestyle. Being saved has ethical implications. What's the ethical implication? We have the obligation, the moral obligation, to live a life that pleases God. We have the moral obligation to walk differently. We have the moral obligation to manifest the work of God in us externally and dramatically different, actually the opposite the way we used to walk. There's two different walkings here. So think, for instance, in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the same thing in the Old Covenant. God didn't change His character. He didn't change His morality. His holiness is the same. There is a sense in which this passage could be applied in terms of eschatology. In the end of times, Christ will present us as holy and blameless before the Father. That's true. But it's also here and now. It's a different walk. We walk differently. And the purpose that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that is also of purpose. That, in order that, we should be holy and blameless before Him. God didn't change. Titus 2:14, Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and into purity for Himself, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who... What's the qualification of this people? Who are zealous for good works. Not only do, they not only walk, but they are really focused. There's a lot of effort on this. They are zealous for good works. Jesus, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that, again, purpose. That, what's the purpose? That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, should continue, should remain, persist, endure. James 2:17, very famous. I think our brother will preach this tonight, some allusion. So also faith by itself, if it's not, doesn't have works, is dead. It's dead. Remember, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Good works testify who we are by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The question is, what works are Paul talking about? Philanthropy may include, of course. But in a fundamental sense, is the visible manifestation of the regenerating and transforming work of the Spirit. Is how we manifest in our lives, in our lifestyle, in a different walk, what God has done in us in Christ through the Spirit. And we can think of the fruit of the Spirit, for instance. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, those things, there's no law. So the way we walk, the good works that we walk, is the visible manifestation of the new creation we are. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we have been born again. In Christ, we are new creatures. And therefore, we walk differently. What? How? Manifesting the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In a fundamental sense. And therefore, from this, People can see a different walk, a different lifestyle, a different way of living, a different purpose in life, a different values, different beliefs, different walk in the fundamental sense. That's the works. Those virtues are to be manifested in concrete actions that display a different moral lifestyle. In Christ, we walk differently. Now, I need to rush on some final considerations. Three considerations based on Ephesians 2:1-10. First, take sin seriously. Sin is not something that I can say, God, I'm sorry. God, we somehow can fix this between you and I, okay? Nobody needs to know it. It's not that. Anything less than dead in sins and trespasses is not the biblical account. Anything less than this is not. Now, today, we have seen many evangelicals, they are becoming Roman Catholics. Well, there are many reasons for this. Perhaps they want something more solid, some security in an old institution, absolutely huge institution. The problem is that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a biblical account or a theology of sin. They have a theology of sin, of course, but not biblical. The problem is that we are dead in sins and trespasses, and therefore, Hail Marys doesn't solve the problem. Confession to the priest doesn't solve the problem. Taking the Eucharist doesn't solve the problem. Any of this solve the problem. Only Christ can solve the problem. Only God can. If God take the initiative to make us alive in Christ, there is hope. Otherwise, we continue dead. The problem is that when we go to a shallow theology of sin, we misunderstand the entire Bible. We understand the story of salvation. We misunderstand the fall, redemption, and consummation. We misunderstand the cross. We misunderstand everything. But fundamentally, what Christ did on the cross, it becomes kind of superfluous. Right? So if Hail Marys, if sacraments solve the problem, why the cross? Why the cross? But also, it's a tragedy for us. Perhaps we have not taught and preached and talked about sin, what sin really is. Perhaps most of us don't even know what sin is in a biblical way. So that's a tragedy to see those people, many of them brothers and sisters in Christ, even going to Roman Catholic Church. But it's also a problem for us, a disaster for us. Because many of us have failed, many churches have failed, many pulpits have failed, many Christians have failed on really explaining what sin is. And anything less than dead in sins and trials is not a biblical account. Anything that God doesn't take the initiative, it's anything that is not God's choice, decree, decision, love manifested in us to make us alive with Christ is not a biblical account. Secondly, predestination. What do I do with this? Oh, this is theology. I don't like theology. Well, if you don't like theology, it's really bad news for you because it's impossible to separate the Bible from theology. Christ died for our sins, and that's theology. What do I do with predestination? I want to suggest three things for you to do with this doctrine. First, humility. Nothing on you. Not because you're smart, not because you speak three or four languages, not because you have a rich bank account, not because you are kind and gentle, not because of you are dead. That's what unifies all of us, dead in sin and trespasses. So humility, first and foremost, humility is not a doctrine to boast about. It's a doctrine to bow our heads and say, God, by grace and by grace alone, I'm saved. That's humility. Secondly, worship. Ephesians 1:5-6, Paul says, in love, he predestines for us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. The praise of his grace. Worship. We worship a God who made us alive in Christ even when we were dead. That's worship. That's a legitimate response. Thirdly, and last, comfort in the midst of trials. Your salvation, if you're saved in Christ, that's not by chance. It's not an accident. It's not something that happens and could unhappen, could be undone. It's something that is grounded in eternity. God fixed, set His love upon you even before the foundation of the world. He loved you in eternity. He loves you now. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He chooses you now. He stays with you. There is nothing that can be lost. This relationship cannot be lost at all because it's fixed in eternity. It's not an accident in history. It's not something that happened. I came to believe in Christ. God chose you. And even in the darkest moments of our lives, even when we walk in the valley of shadow of death, He is with us. Why? Because ultimately, doesn't depend on us, but His initiative, His choice, decree, decision, His love and mercy, grounded in eternity. You cannot go any more solid than this. There's nothing more solid than this. It's from eternity to eternity. I don't know what's going on in your life, but one thing I know, if you're Christ, He's with you. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and it is from eternity to eternity, and nothing and anyone can hinder this relationship you have with God. Thirdly, works. We are not saved by works. But works has a very important place. Why? Because we walk differently. Because we walked in a way, but now we walk in the opposite. And that works, that the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially in this economy of salvation, the Holy Spirit in us, based on the work, what Christ did, which is based on the decrees, eternal decrees of the Father, we change a different, we display a different character. Now, think about the metaphors of salvation in the Bible. New birth, new creation, regeneration, conversion. Those are very strong metaphors in which they are very easily detected. They are very easy to see. It should be. Why? Because it's so dramatic. The change is so dramatic. We walk in so dramatic different way, in the opposite way that we did before, that those things should be evident, clearly seen. That's the works. That's the work so important, not to be saved, but because we walk differently. We walk in newness of life. In this union with Christ, there's a new self. There's a new man. There's a new woman who walk differently, who displays a different lifestyle, with different mind, with a changed mind, heart, affections, volitions, emotions, priorities, goals. Entire life has changed. We walk differently in Christ. May God bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.